Well, we've been talking about good news, now what? Since Easter. On Easter Sunday, I, as best as I know how, expressed the good news of Jesus Christ. That we have victory over death. That we have peace. Peace and victory. That the good news, the gospel, it's not just a statement of doctrine. It's not even just a statement of fact. It is a pronouncement of a victory over death. It is a war victory. Jesus has defeated death. We have peace with God offered to us. All we need to do is accept the gift, accept the good news that the victory is won. When you hear the word gospel, as I've been saying throughout this series of sermons, I want you to think of a front page news article. Gospel is a proclamation that death has been defeated and eternal life is offered to us. That's good news. It is good news. But once we've heard the gospel, and once we believe the gospel, what happens next? So this series has been now what? We talked about love. We talked about the fact that if we do anything without love, it's like a resounding gong. That there's no benefit to doing anything, no matter how good the thing is, no matter how spiritual the thing is, without love. It means nothing. It won't even be heard. It'll just be drowned out by the sound of cymbals or a gong. We also talked about there's some people that still live. They say they believe the proclamation that the war is over, but they still live as if death is the enemy. That is not what we are to do as Christians. We are to live with the fact that death has been defeated, that eternal life, by the way, does not start when our bodies die. Eternal life starts when we accept the good news of Jesus. It starts then, not when we die. Because our death is not going to end in death. Our death is just another step in eternal life. We believe that. And we believe that because of that, we are unlocked to live a life of love. And then last week, I brought a practical example, just one practical example of what life lived in that way. Life lived with the understanding that we have peace and victory over death changes very specific things in the way we live. And last week, I talked specifically about what that means for conflict. And we talked about the guide rails for conflict. The five guide rails. Can I overlook the offense? Number two, deal with the conflict as quickly as possible. Number three, seek resolution privately first. Number four, be graceful and be gentle. Be careful. And number five, be an ally. If you want to hear more about that, please just go back on our YouTube site and watch that sermon. It just gives the five guide rails for handling conflict in such a way that we recognize we have victory over death. That's what that is. Handling conflict in a way that we have victory over death. And so as we go now into this next idea of what it means that we understand the good news and now what, let's pray that God would speak to us again. Lord, we invite you here. We invite you to speak through your word. Speak through your word into our hearts. May we open our hearts to you, God. May you explain to us what we need to hear to live a life of victory over death and to live a life of love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the past couple weeks, if you've been able to be here, something that I kind of noticed that you probably definitely noticed is I used a lot of scripture in my last two sermons. You might even argue, I think even I would argue, almost too much. It was like overwhelming where we couldn't really dig into any one scripture. They just kept coming. I don't usually preach that way. I usually take a section of scripture and really dig deep into it. I don't usually just hit scripture after scripture after scripture. But when you're talking about love, it's all over the place. In the words of Jesus, the words of the apostles, I just wanted to almost have it be like a wave overwhelming us, the amount that love and that this idea of victory over death causes that kind of life. I wanted to overwhelm us. Well, today's going to be different. Not necessarily bad or good, just different. I'm not going to blast you with scripture after scripture today. I'm going to save everything for the very end. All of the scripture is going to be at the very end because I want you to absorb a story. So if you look at this picture here, this is a picture of the people who gathered this past week. These are pastors and pastors' spouses who gathered at Inspiration Hills for the North Central Region Pastors Conference. So I'm in there. You can't hardly see me. I'm in the back, sort of. That is the group of people that I spent most of the week with, Monday through Thursday. I was with that group of people at that place. And we were hearing, we had a speaker come in, and we were worshiping together, and even a gospel quartet came and sang, and it was just kind of, it was a good week. And that's not even everybody, because a few people had to leave a little bit before this picture could be taken. So that is a group of pastors from our region, Church of God pastors, coming together to seek the Lord. Usually, Karen comes with me. And also, many times, Mike and Liz have come, and Mike and Sarah have come. And we enjoy that time. And in fact, we learn incredible things at this event. Like, the whole idea of discipleship banding came out of one of these conferences. So we learn things that we bring back and can apply. And we had a good speaker this year, but I'm not bringing back anything the speaker said today. But I am bringing back something from this conference. Now, do you remember about a little bit more than a year ago, I told you that there was a pastor that was getting ordained. His name was Elias Enoch. And, oh, that you went too fast. Wait for that. So Elias Enoch was a pastor from Burundi. And if you remember, I didn't have you watch the whole ordination service because it was like 3 hours long. I didn't think y'all could handle it. I barely handled it, and I was there, and I spoke at it, and I barely handled it, okay? We are just not made for that kind of, whew, I don't know. It was good, though. In fact, it was better than good. It was so worshipful. Mike, you guys, Liz, you came with us, and it was so encouraging, so enlightening, so powerful. And all of the native Burundi dancing and singing, it was just incredible. So Pastor Elias is from Burundi, and that actually was March 13th of 2022, so that's like way more than a year ago. Hard to believe. Some of you stayed for that and saw some of that, and many of you did not. You bolted, and I understand. That's okay. So it was just good. Well, here's the next picture. This is not Pastor Elias. This guy's name is Pastor Furman Takimazi. I didn't pronounce that right. So that's, it's like, well, the first two letters are N-T, so I don't, what's the N-T sound? I'm not sure. I'm not good. I do not speak Kirundi, okay? This is so just call him Pastor Furman. He's Furman, all right? Now, Furman came last year. You guys met him, but he was there this year. And here's the thing. I usually come with Karen. Now, at the retreat center where we're at, when you come with your wife, you get your own room. When you don't come with your wife, you get to share a room with another pastor who also didn't come with their wife. Okay? So I would like you to meet Pastor Furman, my roommate buddy from the North Central region this past week. I got to spend a couple nights in a room with Pastor Furman. Now, this is going to be a very different message than I normally say to you or preach to you. This is more, like I said, a story. It's a story of Pastor Furman. So Furman is from Des Moines, Iowa. He lives there now, and he's working with Pastor Charles Hundley at the Church of God in Des Moines. He recently had a kidney transplant, and he'd been on dialysis for 3 years, and now he's had the transplant. His kidney's working great. It's really a great thing. He works in Des Moines helping refugees acculturate to American culture. That is his job. He's been getting people to like plant gardens and things so that they can grow vegetables and just survive in America. He also is helping 12 separate churches in Burundi, kind of like a pastor, long-distance pastor in a way, kind of giving guidance to Burundi churches. Can I tell you about Burundi? Is that okay? Are you guys open to a little bit of learning this morning that's kind of international learning? I don't know. Yeah. We're going to try it. Yeah, I wasn't actually... Okay, so here we go. So, oh, that picture. Why do I look like a overweight giant next. I'm not sure. All right, need to do more pickleball. All right, so here we go. This is the Burundi flag. So if you ever want to see that, there you go. So that's the flag of Burundi. And I want to show you a picture of Africa. So here's Africa. Now, does anybody think they could point out Burundi? I bet none of you could, because I couldn't find Burundi until I looked it up. Okay, so I'm going to use my highlighter. Go, what? I was going to... All right. You gave me this, and then you didn't let me use it. All right. So this is Africa. Now, I want to show you. I'm going to be very careful. Okay, so here we go. Here we go. This is right. Burundi is right there. Okay, now do it. There. Burundi. So there's Burundi. Burundi, I need to tell you a little bit about it so that you understand where we're going to here. So facts about Burundi. Fact number one, the size of Burundi. Okay, here we go. Burundi is 747 square miles. For a frame of reference, Minnesota is 86,900 square miles. Okay, so Burundi is about the size almost exactly as Massachusetts. Okay, so that's just getting your brain kind of where we're at. Burundi is the size of Massachusetts. Okay, so go to the next one. So the population of Burundi is 12.55 million. The population of Minnesota is 5.7 million. Okay. Yeah. That's a lot of people per square mile. Like way more than Minnesota. All right, so that's population. Now, before we go to the next slide, I need to explain something. Have you ever heard the term GDP? Do you ever listen to the news and they say GDP is up by 2.2%? Do you ever hear that? GDP is called the gross domestic product. So, kind of put in a nutshell, GDP is a measurement for a nation of how much stuff they produce and how much money they earn. So it's kind of a measure of all of the output of an entire nation. All right? So now, if you take all of the output of an entire nation and you turn it into a dollar amount, and then you take the population of that nation, what you end up with is the GDP per capita. In other words, all of the production of, for example, the United States, divided by the number of people in the United States, turns into how much each person is part of that GDP. It's just it's a calculation that's just helpful in figuring out, relatively speaking, the wealth of a nation. Make sense? It's not exact. It's just relatively speaking, GDP per capita is the wealth of a nation. So here we go. Check it out. GDP per capita of Burundi is $221. GDP per capita of the United States is $70,248. Burundi is the poorest nation in the world. Oh, if you've been to the Ivory Coast, Jack, Nate, okay, Dave, just as a little helpful, I didn't put this on the slide, but the Ivory Coast's GDP per capita is 2,549. Okay, so Burundi is 10 times more poor than the Ivory Coast. Is that setting in? That is poor. All right. Just to give you a frame of reference again, another way that, you know, you got to compare apples to apples between countries. So you might have, like, what is the average monthly wage of a highly skilled worker? Okay? So if you go to the next one, the average monthly wage of a highly skilled worker in Burundi is $74. That's a month. While the United States is $4,500. So that's the average. This is the entire United States. I mean, things are different in rural Minnesota than in New York City, right? But the average, right there, $74 compared to $4,500. Burundi is the poorest nation in the world. Now, here's a fun fact about Burundi. Next one. Urundi, that was what Burundi used to be called. It actually is a shortened form of Urundi, Rwanda. It means the other Rwanda. Burundi is the other Rwanda. Now, if you hear the word Rwanda, what comes into your mind? What's the one word? Say it. Genocide. Rwandan genocide. Many people in this room right now remember the Rwandan genocide because it made the news, even in Minnesota. It was pretty bad. Well, Burundi is the other Rwanda. Guess what? The Rwandan genocide was part of Burundi. It happened in Burundi as it also happened in Rwanda. So if you thought the economy was bad in Burundi, let me tell you about their politics. Their politics make the economy look pretty good. So here's the politics of Burundi. They received independence in 1962. Now, they got independence from Belgium, and before Belgium, they were ruled by Germany. So independence in 1962. They made it a whole 10 years before the genocide started. Now, the genocide, you got the Hutu and the Tutsi. The Hutu, these are tribes, but they're not really tribes the way we think of tribes. They're almost more like social classes. So in Burundi, the Hutu make up 84% of the population. These are like kind of, you might think of them more as lower class. So kind of like subsistence farmers, you know, versus the Tutsis are more like landowners maybe, or like the highly skilled worker types. So in 1972, there was a genocide that was started by the Tutsis, which are only 14%. They were the ruling class, and they committed crimes of genocide against the Hutu. So you might think, how could a 14% group commit genocide against a 84% group? And the answer is, the 84% group did not have guns. The 14% group did. And when that happens, if you're going up against people that are armed and you're not armed, you die. That's how that works. But just to make matters great, in 93, the genocide went the other way. In 1993, the Hutu armed themselves and started killing all of the Tutsis that they could find. Great. That started the civil war, which lasted from 1993 to 2005 in Burundi. And then finally, when the civil war was, by the way, Nelson Mandela was part of the treaty organization that tried to bring a stop to all of this. And you'd think everything was great, and then 10 years later, another civil unrest started called the Burundian unrest. And just while I was at camp, the camp I was at this week, Furman was listening to Burundi news, and apparently some high political official, I'm not sure if it's the prime minister or official, fled the country because of corruption. Apparently, he had gold shoes that were worth something like $30,000. So you got a country in which there's so much corruption that one of the leaders can make shoes out of gold for himself. That's Burundi. That's pretty bad. And now back to Furman. So, what would an average Burundi person do in the middle of all of this? Well, leave is a good idea. And that's precisely what Furman did. So Furman was born in 1964 in Burundi, and he actually became a teacher. When he was 27 years old, it was 1993. So he was a kid during the 1972 genocide, and he was 27 during the 1993 genocide. He left. Now, it turns out when the average monthly income of a highly skilled worker is $74 a month, guess what teachers make? Nothing, almost. I mean, it's like subsistence farming, okay? So where do you go to leave when there's genocide happening? Well, he went to the neighboring nation of Tanzania. So here we go. There's Tanzania. So you see this right here? There's Burundi. There's Tanzania. Of course, we pronounce it wrong. If you're from Burundi, you don't say Tanzania. That sounds like a dumb Minnesotan. Okay, you say Tanzania. Okay, so that is the country of Tanzania. You've been pronouncing it wrong your whole life, and so have I. Okay, Tanzania. So Furman left Burundi and went eastward into Tanzania. And when he got there, he was rounded up and put into a refugee camp. By the way, today, remember, this is 1993 when Furman went to the refugee camp. Today, there are still 110,000 Burundian people living in Tanzanian refugee camps. Today. And there are over 100, sometimes as many as 500, entering the camps every day. Every day. And by the way, it doesn't help that in Burundi, the average woman has 5.4 kids. Population. Skyrocket. Okay? No food, no money. They are 90% subsistence farmers. And the average farmer, you think, well, farmer sounds good. The average farmer in Burundi has about 1 acre. Imagine if your vegetables didn't come in 1 year. Now, you might think, oh, it's better in the refugee camp. The refugee camps are run by an organization we usually poo-poo, the United Nations. You know, we don't think that they do anything. Well, what are we doing in the Tanzanian refugee camps? The United Nations runs the camps. And Furman, late at night, with the lights off in our room, began to talk. I couldn't get him to stop talking. He speaks English very well. In fact, he speaks, I believe, 5 different languages fluently. He began to talk. And all I could do most of the time was go, mm-hmm, oh, really? And for about 2 hours, he talked. He told me his story. When 27 years old, he fled the country. He fled to Tanzania, and he got stuck in one of these refugee camps. He was not allowed to leave once he went in. They did not want Burundians interacting with Tanzanian people. So once you go in, you don't get out. When he was in there, there was no police force in there. Now this is like, I think the camp he was in, he said was I can't remember exactly. So Furman, if you're watching, you have permission to correct everything I say, and I will correct it next time. So I think he said that his camp was about 100,000 people. So imagine the city of Sioux Falls, okay? With nobody working, all you do is sit in your tent, and every 2 weeks you go to the UN food distribution and pick up your 2-week allotment of beans. He was in that camp for 13 years. Here's Furman. So from age 27 to age 40, Furman was in that camp. Now, camp life. Do you know what it's like when 100,000 people live together and they don't have work? It's bad. Oh, by the way, you're just across the border from Burundi, and if you fled Burundi, it's because you were thinking someone was going to try to kill you. And it turns out that those people that want to kill you usually know you go to the camp. So they just come on over. And they go up to the police, the Tanzanian police, and they say, "Oh, my brother Furman's in this camp. I would like to meet with him and give him blessings and hug him and tell him how much I love him." And then they would pay the police officers money. Then they would come into the camp and they would find Furman. And then nobody else would find Furman ever again. The men of the camp did not sleep at night. They stayed awake. So that when raiding parties would come in the camp because they had bribed the guards, the police, they could fight them off. Friends would visit often. Oh, and then if the friends couldn't get to you physically, here's what they did. They would hire voodoo doctors. Oh, I know. Voodoo sounds like something that is just cute, maybe on some goofy Disney Plus show, right? Let me tell you about voodoo in Central Africa. I'll say it the way that Furman said it. If they say, the voodoo doctors, you get sick, you get sick. If they say, you die, you die. In fact, he went into the next night, he went into a long story about one particular voodoo doctor who had a swarm of bees that he could tell the bees to swarm on people and land on them and not sting them and then get the information they needed. And if they didn't give the information, he would command the bees using voodoo to sting. Furman paid all of the money that he had to find a way to protect himself from the voodoo doctors. And nothing worked. Until Jesus. Somebody said to him, "If you want to protect yourself from the voodoo doctors, you must believe in Jesus." And so he did. And it worked. And so Furman, from that day forward, did not have to worry about the voodoo doctors. He did not have to worry about the bees. He did not have to worry about getting sick or dying from the voodoo magic. He just needed to trust Jesus. 13 years. I want you to think about living for 13 years like that. Well, at age 40, and he's 58 or 59 today, so I'm not sure exactly what his age is, but I think it's 58 or 59. So only 18, 19 years ago, okay? Finally, he got selected to become a refugee who was taken from there to the hot spot of Des Moines, Iowa. Now, he did say he had opportunity to go to Great Britain or to Australia. And I said, "Well, aren't you happy that you got to Des Moines, Iowa?" And he said, "It didn't matter where I went. Anywhere I went was better than where I was. I was happy, and I would have been happy no matter what." But Des Moines, Iowa is where he landed. And then he started the process of figuring out, what does it mean to be an American? It was not easy. And I'm not going to go into this part of his story as much, but his whole story of how he got to America and what it meant to become an American is crazy. Just one little piece. I mean, he did get to learn what it means that it looks warm outside, but it's not. When the sun shines, it's not like African sun, is what he said. When the sun shines, sometimes it's cold. And in fact, he learned that the hard way when he took his bike out on a cold winter's day when it was very sunny and froze his fingers, getting groceries for his family. And he was just thankful that he could go get groceries. Now, he's learned not to do that. You do learn quickly about cold up here. And now he is organizing Burundis that have been brought to Des Moines into churches, like Pastor Elias. He is ministering because I told you he speaks five languages. He speaks Kirundi, French, English, Swahili, and there's another one that I wasn't sure about. I didn't know what it was when he said it. He translates for the refugees. He helps them get connected. He translates in the school. And he's just an all-around amazing, cool guy, and he dresses much better than I do. Do you see, what do you see on Furman's face? I would call that something that I know about Furman. That's joy. It's joy. I don't know what you see in my face. Don't look at me. I don't know if it's gas or what. I'm not very photogenic. That's the way it is. So that's joy, you guys. That's joy. Do you know why? Because Jesus is all he needs. Good news. Now what? Wow, do we not understand this very well? Do you know how much Pastor Elias and Pastor Furman have to teach us? Have to teach me. Can I read one little section of scripture that I think will bring this into focus? Now, when I read this, I've got some instructions for you. I want you to count how many times the words comfort or deliver are in this passage of scripture. It's two paragraphs, okay? Comfort and deliver. You can make tally marks if you want. And I also want you to count, let's just start with that. Count the number of times comfort or deliver are in this passage of scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 through 10. If you've got your Bible, open it up. Maybe you can use a highlighter and just highlight comfort every time we go across the word comfort. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, give you time to open it up to it, verses 3 through 10. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. All right. Anybody want to make a guess? How many comforts? Eight? Nine? Egan. Say it again. 12. That's what I counted. 12 comforts. 12 comforts. Now, I want to be really clear. This is not the kind of comfort that says, I think the sermon in this church needs to be 20 minutes long. Any longer than that, and I'm just very uncomfortable. This is not the kind of comfort that says, There's no way that I could sit through a 3-hour service. Just impossible. I just couldn't possibly do it. Wow, these chairs sure are nice. Have you noticed how nice our chairs are? Those chairs are comfortable. Interesting. I don't think that's the kind of comfort that Jesus is talking about here through Paul. I think it's a different kind of comfort. Now I'm going to read that again. And this section of scripture, this time, I don't want you to count the number of times the word comfort is in there. We've established that's 12. So now I want you to take a different color highlighter if you're using your paper Bible. And I want you this time to highlight every time in this passage it talks about these words: troubles, sufferings, distress, hardships, pressure, the sentence of death, and peril. Okay? Let's see if we can figure out how many times those words are in this section. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So there's 12 comforts. How many troubles, sufferings, distress, hardships, pressure, sentence of death, and perils? Anybody? Egan. Close. One more. 14. I counted 14. You know, the Christian life is not all just being comfortable. It turns out that the Christian life has a whole lot of troubles, sufferings, distress, hardships, pressure, sentence of death, peril. Can I highlight just two verses from here? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Far beyond our ability to endure. Could Paul do it by himself? Yes or no? It was far beyond his ability to endure. So much so that he despaired even of life. That's the Christian life. But read the next verse, verse 9. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. God doesn't want you to be comfortable. He wants you to rely on him, not on yourself. And go back to verse 6. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort. What does comfort produce? Which produces in you patient endurance. You can't do it on your own. You will suffer. It requires God. But when that happens, you earn patient endurance. Are you trusting Jesus, or do you trust yourself to get through most stuff? Because you know what the good news of Jesus tells us? That death has been defeated. It means we're not supposed to trust ourselves to get through tough stuff. We're supposed to trust him. You know what the problem with Americans is? Among probably many. We think comfortable is the goal. And we think the way to get comfortable is through our own strength. And we're doing pretty well from a worldly measurement. 70,000 per capita GDP. Wow. Norway is higher, just saying. But aren't we doing great? Wow, this pull ourselves up by our bootstraps thing, it's really working well. Good job, everybody. You know what that means? That means that we don't really need to rely on God. We just need to work harder. And besides, things are pretty comfortable, so really, what I'm going to do is just complain when things are even just a little bit uncomfortable. That's what I'm going to do. Or I'm going to make the decision that if something is just out of my comfort zone, I'm just not going to do that. Well, I learned a lot from Pastor Furman and Takmazi. Have you learned anything? James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Wow, that sounds familiar. Patient endurance and perseverance sound the same. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Do you want to be mature and complete? Would you like to get to a point where you don't lack anything? And I'm not talking about you've got a Lamborghini in the garage. I'm talking about not lacking anything that actually matters. I'm talking about being able to smile like Furman after the life he's had. And so now I get to the end of my sermon and I get to the practical part. All of that I learned from Furman late at night in the room with him talking for 2 hours and me barely able to process the stuff he's saying. Okay? So I'm going to share the last one thing I learned from the speaker. One little thing I learned from the speaker. In churches, there are two things you got to watch out for. Okay? You got to watch out for the invitation versus the challenge. Okay? Invitation is the thing where you invite someone and you encourage them. Okay, so here's an invitation. I think it would be so great if some of you could join a discipleship band. You will be encouraged in your understanding of Scripture, in your understanding of what God's saying to you through Scripture, and in how you come together and do life together with your band members. That's invitation. Do you know what invitation? If you only have invitation, do you know what you get? Consumers. You get consumers. Well, that sounds nice, but I don't really feel like doing that. Right? Well, I mean, maybe that's for some of the spiritual people, but that's not for me. Now, I have made sure that you know that you are welcome to be in discipleship bands or you're welcome not to. That's between you and God. Okay? Now, if you only have invitation, though, you end up with a group of consumers, and you know what consumers are? Finicky. Consumers are concerned about their comfort. Challenge is on the other side of this. Challenge is when you say things like, if you don't do this, you're bad. Or you're not a good Christian if you don't do these things. If you don't read your Bible every day for 7 days in a row for 3 hours, you're probably going to hell. That's challenge. In a church, it is super healthy if invitation and challenge coexist. Make sense? So let me give you an example of that. Join the youth leadership team. It's so good for you to join the team. There's so many kids that need you there. And they're going to be encouraged by you leading them. But you are going to have to be here every Wednesday, and I need to count on you. And you need to come to one planning meeting and one interaction meeting every month, and that's required. You also are going to need to sign a form that says you're going to live in a way that's honoring to Christ. And you're going to sign a form that says you need to pray for this youth ministry. Invitation and challenge together. What I'm going to say next is going to be a challenge. Could you put the last slide up there, please? Do you know how many people are doing this every week? Forrest, how many people were on the last Zoom prayer group call? You and Heidi and one other. The week before that, how many was it?
3, 4.
That's including you two. I was on that one. This church is going nowhere unless we pray. But you don't think it's necessary. What's your reason for not participating? Now, there might be a good reason. I don't know. But I'm guessing it's just not convenient. Or it wouldn't be comfortable. Or I'm uncomfortable with the technology. So this is a challenge. Our church will die without prayer. Our church will die if we think that this is just a part of our life, kind of a side thing, right? This whole Christianity thing. And that we don't really need to worry about it because, you know, it's just our own strength anyways, right? I don't know if it's appropriate to pray for the kind of stuff that's happening in Burundi. The church in America has not been challenged in a while. We have not faced real difficulty for a generation. And we don't even know what's happening in countries like Burundi. You know what the religion of Burundi is? 90% Christian. We don't even know where they exist. We don't even know they exist. We're just struggling through these really big difficulties we have, right? But we say, oh, these difficulties are so bad. And then we say, shall we pray? Oh, I'm sorry. I need to get right about this. I'm coming down here for this one. Shall we pray? Oh. Nah. Let's not. Let's not pray. Let's not get serious about actually trusting Jesus. I'm down here with you because I've led you this way. At least partially. Can we do better? Do you want to do better? Is your salvation on the line if you don't come to the Zoom prayer group? No, it's not what I'm talking about. But the health is on the line, the health of our church. Now, Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Practical. Could you take your little prayer thing? I'm going to ask you to do something. Don't put your name on it. Okay? I would like you to write on here, if you would be so kind. Dave, could you put that back up there? What is the reason you're not doing this? Because I need to know if it's a technology issue, like I don't know how to use Zoom, or if it is a timing issue, like maybe we need to change the time of this group. Is it an issue that you just have been lazy and you need God to speak to you about that? Put that on there. Don't put your name. I don't want to know what you put. I'm asking you to put the reason why you haven't been coming to this or doing this. And if you're visiting, you're like, what did I get myself in for? If you're visiting, then put, I'm a visitor. You're crazy. That's fine. Okay? I can handle that. All right? I want you to write your reason for why you haven't been. I want you to bring it to the foot of the cross and leave it there. I'm going to share these with the building committee. And we're going to figure out as a building committee if we need to do this differently so it can be more effective, because if we don't trust Jesus, we're all just wasting our time anyways. Thank you, God. Speak to us now, and may we understand more and more the richness and depth of true comfort. The kind of trust that comes with recognizing that it is Jesus who protects us from the evil in this world. It's not our own strength. Good news, Lord, this is the now what. May we trust in you, and may this church be known as a group of people who trusts in you. In Jesus' name, amen. As you want to, the service is over. Please just come and drop it there, and then you are free to leave. Thank you.